I'd like to start a new series that'll take us through the end of February. It's not going to be a long series, but I'm calling it Back to Basics. And the reason for that is because I think it's important for us to understand the basics of our faith. It's not that this book that we're going to be looking at called 1 John is a simple book, or that it's a book that has truths that may not be new to you, but it is one of those books that we oftentimes take folks who are new believers to, because it has foundational truths as well as truths that are important for every single one of us. One of those truths is one that I use often when I am sharing my faith with other people. It's simply this. We can be confident of our eternal destiny if we understand the essence of the gospel and have our faith in that truth. Sometimes people tell me that they're troubled about whether they're believers or not. They don't know for sure. They think that there was a time when they ask Jesus to forgive them, but they're just not sure by how they feel. Some of you may feel that way today. I can tell you, when I was a young Christian, that it took me a long time, several years, in fact, before I really felt that I was a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, early on, I asked Jesus to forgive my sins. But if you've had the experiences that I've had, you know that you can ask Jesus to forgive your sins, and then in a very short time find yourself sinning again, and you think, what have I done? I asked Jesus to forgive me, and now I'm not living the way I'm supposed to be living. Have I lost my salvation? It's a major question that Christians actually differ over, but it seems that the Bible, to me, is fairly clear that we can be confident in our salvation. But having said that, and I'll explain to you why in just a moment, I still know that there are enough people who struggle with being sure of their salvation that I get asked the question fairly frequently. I had someone just this week tell me that they have been trusting Jesus for a long time, but somehow in the midst of this pandemic, they just feel distant from God, and they're wondering, are they really, really believers? Well, one of the passages that I find helpful that I often point people to is a passage in 1 John. And if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. This is 1 John chapter 5. If you don't have your Bibles, you can just follow along as I read this. But I think this is a great word, and I've used it many times in sharing with people who are struggling about their faith. John writes in verse 13 of 1 John 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me just say that again in case you might be one of those people who is not sure where you stand before God. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Sometimes I ask people if I'm sharing Jesus with them, I'll say, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? I find that question, it's not original with me, but one that I learned a long time ago, is a question that is a good diagnostic question, because the way people answer that really tells me the essence of what it is they believe. Some people will tell me, most people tell me, well, I'm a pretty good person. I go to church fairly often. I'm nice to people. I have a good relationship with my kids and my spouse. usually it's some element of that. I'm good enough. However, if you know what the Bible has to say, it says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God from the book of Romans. So the question is, if you think you're a good person, how good do you have to be to please God? The fact is, to please God, you have to be holy. To be holy, you have to be perfect. And that's bad news. That's why all of us fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. If you're counting on being good enough to have a relationship with God, you're in trouble. And though many people believe that very thing, being good enough isn't good enough because God is perfect. The analogy I've used, and some of you have heard me use this before, is the analogy of throwing stones across to Nyack from Tarrytown. You know, imagine we line up there on the Riverwalk in Tarrytown and we have a contest to see who in our church can throw stones the farthest. The goal, however, is to hit Nyack, which is 3 miles across the river. Now, I'm sure there are people who are going to get their stones farther out in the river than I do. But I think it's a safe bet that none of us is going to come close to getting our rock to hit Nyack. When it comes to living up to the holiness of God, you may be more holy than I may be better than you, but the fact is, if we're counting on being good enough to please God, we can't. And that's why Jesus sent his son. Our belief in Jesus is not just a theological statement. It is an essential trust. Because if I can't get there by being good enough and you can't get there by being good enough, how in the world can we take care of the sin in our lives? And that's the very reason why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Do you believe that? John says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, as we read through this book, we'll discover that knowing you have eternal life is more than a profession. It's more than a prayer. It is a certainty because of what you believe and the evidence of that belief in your life. And we're going to see that as we go through 1 John. I say that because I know people, and I think you probably know people, who at one point in their life made some sort of profession of faith in Jesus. It's very possible that it was a very sincere profession of faith, and that they fully believed it, and that they still believe it. If that's the case, I think there's reason to believe that they are born again. But there are people who make professions and then they change their minds. Can you lose your salvation? When our salvation is dependent on us, you might say that. But our salvation is, we've been told, if you remember back when we studied the book of Ephesians, that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That God has a part in our salvation, that he predestined us and he called us. And so he has a part in our salvation. And even though we blow it and we fail quite often, if God has chosen you, you can be confident. But what is the evidence of that? Well, part of the evidence is what you confess. Part of the evidence is what you profess, what your life demonstrates. And we'll see as we look at this book that there is a foundation for it. But you can know that you have eternal life if you profess Christ as your Savior and you see the evidence of that lived in your life. Those two things together are clear evidence that the thing that you trusted in early on is still at work. It's like God plants a seed, and that seed is going to continue to grow Just because you pray a prayer or you walk down the aisle in a church doesn't mean that you're going to be changed. But if you truly embrace Jesus as your Savior, if you recognize that you're a sinner and He is your only Savior, then He plants a seed that will continue to grow in your life, haltingly at times, but it will continue to grow. Now, I tell you all of this as kind of an introduction to this book, because this is a book that if you struggle in your Christian life, it's a book, as I'm telling you, that can give you confidence before God. It's also a book that if you find yourself wandering from God, it can be rather sobering. Because just because you profess faith in Jesus doesn't mean that you really have faith in Jesus. That is, if that faith doesn't make a difference in your life, then you have reason to ask yourself, do I really believe what I say I believe? The Bible is clear. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, then the Holy Spirit comes into your life and He begins to change your life. And that is going to show up. You may profess it, you may say it, but if you really believe it, that's what faith is all about, trusting in Him. See, the reason this is important is there is in our world, just as there was in the time of the Apostle John, false teaching and false teachers. There are those who would tell you that, yes, you can lose your salvation, that your salvation is dependent on how good you are. Your salvation is dependent on how often you go to church, how often you take communion, whatever the teaching may be. What's valuable is to learn from this little letter from John what the essentials are. You can know that you have eternal life because that life is found in Jesus. Now, in John's day, there were false teachers known as Gnostics. They espoused what is called Gnosticism. Don't let that word trip you up. It's just a Greek word. Gnostic or gnosis means knowledge. And so it was a false teaching based on kind of an insider knowledge. When you think about it, almost all cults have a Gnostic element to it. That is, they tell you that if you just believe the right things about that we teach you, we have a higher understanding. And if you believe what we teach you, then you can have a relationship with God. We don't concern ourselves with Gnosticism today, but we certainly have false teaching that says many of the same things that the Gnostics said. The two things that were part of the Gnostic teaching, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there was this view that matter and spirit were very separate and different things, and that matter was corrupt and that spirit was good. And so believing in God in a spiritual fashion was a good thing, but to think that God would become a human being, they couldn't believe that because flesh and bone was sinful. And so within Gnosticism, there were those who denied that Jesus was really the Messiah, the human ancestor of David. These ascetics, they would deny themselves physical pleasures and self-denial because what mattered was the spiritual. And one way that demonstrated it was in how what they believed about Jesus. He couldn't possibly be human because to be human is to be sinful. So that was one type of teaching. And you see people who have that. I think we fall into that sometimes these days to somehow think that the things of our body are unholy. Now, our body and our desires have been corrupted by sin, but God made our bodies. He made us who we are. And there is nothing wrong, for example, with sex within the realm of marriage. God created sex to be enjoyed. But there are those that somehow have this sense that if you're really spiritual, you're not going to have those earthly desires. It's only the desires that are corrupted by sin that are wrong. But to be human is the way God made us. To believe that our human bodies and our human matter is sinful is a heresy. The other way that these Gnostics went was if our bodies are sinful, if all that really matters is what's spiritual, then I can live any way I want with my body. I can indulge it any way I want. And so another aspect of Gnosticism, there's this one that was very into self-denial, and they're in the same group, a different element of the same group would say, no, live however you want because your body doesn't matter. The point of all this is that false teaching leads to false practice. And we have elements of these things today. You may not be into Gnosticism, but certainly if you understand that, let me just get out of my my PowerPoint here. If you understand that what is true about what the Bible teaches, you'll live more wisely. You'll avoid pitfalls, and false teaching of any sort can lead you astray. One example. Think about the cults of like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. You know, they have a little bit of a Gnostic element to them because both of them believe they have special revelation. They will tell you if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness that your Bible is not good enough. You need their Bible if you're going to understand the truth. Or if you talk to a Mormon, they'll say the Bible is a good book, but it has to be interpreted with our book. And so whenever there is false teaching, there usually is some element of superior reasoning that is appealed to. And John is going to address that in this book. Now, let me just stop for a second and just ask that we need to realize that for this John to know what he knows, he had to have been with Jesus. And so it seems to me that the best understanding of this author is that he was John, the fisherman, son of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John. You know, we know them. They were called by Jesus the sons of thunder because they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. Interesting that this son of thunder, if that's who wrote this, talks so much about love, as God has made a difference in his life. Well, anyway, as you look at this this book, there are a couple things that are important to understand about the false teaching in this book. The essence of this false teaching has about it the element that there were those who claimed to be sinless. In fact, let me just help you, give you some important pointers. As you read through 1 John, you'll discover that this book has a lot to say about these people are liars. Now, John writes this way not because that's the way he talks about people who are unbelievers. he's talking specifically and concerned specifically about false teachers. So when John uses the term, and you'll see it frequently throughout the book, they're lying, or they lie and they're not doing the truth. That's because he's addressing these false teachers who are leading the church astray. Let me just touch on some of these teachings real quickly. In 1 John 1:8-9, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. I actually find this truth to be a very helpful one for me, because I unfortunately prove it to be true just about every day. God does not expect us to be sinless. He expects us to strive to be holy, to trust him, and to make decisions to be holy. But we're going to blow it. And we'll talk about this more next time. But if you are aware of your sin, that can be a good thing. Just don't stay there. These false teachers claimed that they were sinless. Anybody who says, if you are a Christian, you will not sin, they don't understand the Bible, and it's just not true. Another teaching in chapter 2, they were worldly. John warns these readers, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. If ever there is a book we need today in America, it's a book that warns us and helps us to avoid worldliness. This book talks about that, because these people who were engaged in a very worldly philosophy that was leading God's people astray. They were also people who denied that Jesus was the Messiah. You see that a few different places, but let me just point out one in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He says, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is significant, because we live in a culture where you can believe what you want to believe about Jesus, but that doesn't mean that anybody else believes that. But it makes a difference what we believe about Jesus. Because if Jesus was just a good man, if he was just a teacher, then he has no power in our lives to save us, no power to forgive our sins. If he wasn't God in the flesh, then his death was no better than anybody else's death. The very message of the New Testament is a message that Jesus was uniquely God and man. He was man in the line of David. He was the king, but he was also God. I can't fully explain that, but that's what it took to have a Messiah that could actually save us from our sins. Another thing that they taught that John refutes is they were promoting, just actively promoting their teaching, and in doing so, they were leading people astray. Verse 7 of chapter 3 says, dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous, God is righteous. So one of the dangers of false teachers is if you listen to them, you're going to be led astray. And that was happening in the church that John writes to. And that's why he writes this book. He's writing to help keep them on track. And that's why I say this is really getting back to the basics. We need to know What is the essence of what we believe so we can make sure we stay on track with God? Then these people were also unloving, even hateful. For he says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then in verse 20, it says, anyone who says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. So this false teaching was teaching that I think we see elements of these things today. This isn't just an ancient problem. All of us struggle with how much sin in my life is okay. I mean, we shouldn't have any sin in our lives. We all realize that, but how do we deal with the sin in our lives? And we live in a world that is bombarded with all sorts of worldly thoughts, and how do we sort that out? What does it mean to think Christianly? We live in a pluralistic society that allows Jesus to be a great man, but denies that he is truly the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And all of this, if we allow ourselves to embrace it, can lead us astray. And so John writes this letter to combat this kind of false teaching in the church. You think about what John writes, let me just have you turn to 1 John, the first four verses, because once you understand what John is addressing, you'll understand why he starts out the way that he does. He writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. It's worth noting one of the reasons that there's some debate, not a lot of debate, about who wrote this book is because this letter is a strange little letter. It doesn't start out with an introduction that I, John, write to you, whoever. There's no really identification of who he's writing to. There's no identification of who is writing. The reason that we assume this to be John is the very writing itself is so much like John. For example, it says, that which is from the beginning. Can you think in the Bible where it speaks of the beginning? I think John, as he writes this, has two different allusions. One is back to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But what beginning are we talking about? Well, the beginning of all time, when God, at the beginning of creation, and it's not saying that he started there, he was there at the beginning. So this one that he's writing about is somehow God. And anyway, as you connect the dots, you realize that the way the Gospel of John starts is very similar to the way this starts, because central to both is this message of who is Jesus Christ. So John is writing to a group of people who have been affected by false teaching. It says that Jesus was not really God. He was just a teacher. He was just a spiritual form. I mean, there are different ways that the teaching went. Some said that Jesus wasn't really human, and others said that he was started as human, and then the spiritual part of him came down on his baptism. But he wasn't born this person who's been in existence for all times. John makes it clear here. Yes, that's exactly who it is. And think about this. And this is another reason why it seems to me very apparent that this must be John the disciple, because it says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you. John is not just talking about a theory. He's not talking about an abstract principle. He's talking about his experience. I mean, I believe this is John, the son of Zebedee, who was with Jesus, and as he did all of his different miracles. He was there when Jesus turned the bread, the five loaves, into enough to feed 5,000 people. You remember how he did that? He passed out the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples then passed out the loaves to the people. So they physically were part of that miracle. John's not writing about something abstract. He's writing about personal experience. He was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He experienced things to know who this person was. And what he is writing about is eyewitness accounts. It's worth noting that as believers in the Bible, that while we didn't live back then, these books were written, many of them, by people who claimed to be eyewitnesses. And when they wrote, there were those who could have refuted it. So you weren't really there. John says, I know who he is because I saw it, I heard it, I felt it, I was there. You also see why that's important, because John is talking about Jesus was a real human being. He's not some sort of spiritual force or figure, as the Gnostics would have said. I'm telling you about the Messiah that I knew personally. And that's what he wants to impress upon us and upon his listeners, his readers. So as John writes this, he's writing this to give assurance. He's writing this to give correction. He's writing this to help give some of the basics that people need to know, Christians need to know, to live their lives well. Now, let me give you one caution as you read through 1 John, and that is the thing that I have observed as I've read this book. I've never preached through 1 John, and one of the reasons I've never preached through 1 John is because it's a challenging book to figure out. It's challenging because it doesn't follow the normal rules of outlining. You should try it. Just read through it. I would encourage all of you, in fact, to read through it this week. And as you read through it, you'll discover that it doesn't flow in a typical inductive fashion. It circles around and around. In fact, some people call the way that the book flows, call it cycles. There are different cycles. And what happens is, as you read through it, you'll say, well, John talked about loving your brothers. But then later on, you come back and he talks about loving your brothers again. Or he talks about believing that Jesus came in the flesh, and you come back around and you find that again. And it keeps kind of coming back to some of those themes, and you think, okay, what's he saying? My understanding, as best I've tried to come to grips with it, is John think of this instead of like an outline, think of it like a symphony. Those of you who are more musically inclined than I am may appreciate this even more than I do, but I had a Greek professor who, when we studied 1 John together, he said, like in a symphony, you'll have a theme that is played. And then after that theme, other music comes in. But then later on, that theme comes back and you hear it repeated again. And it is that kind of element that you find in 1 John. The themes that are supposed to, I think, cause us to think and to reflect and to ponder. What does this mean? So as we study it, there will be repetition, but I'm going to try to deal with some of the key themes in each of the cycles so that there's not a lot of repetition. But that makes it a challenge. But John's purpose is to refute the false teaching that had infiltrated the church so that his people might know the truth. And what is the reason behind this? Well, he says it right here in verses 3 and 4. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The reason that John wrote and the reason that he spends time with us, the reason we need to spend time with this is that he wants his readers to be united. United in one body. To have fellowship means to share things in common. So often we come together as Christians and instead of really sharing things in common, the only thing we share in common is that we come together on a Sunday morning. But the more we know about the truth of God's word, the more we conform ourselves to the truth of God's word, the more we identify ourselves with the Messiah, Jesus, then all of those things are things we share together. And in sharing them together, we find joy. We find the joy of being sure of our salvation, the joy of having God involved in our lives, the joy of seeing growth in our lives, the joy of having purpose in our lives, the joy of having people who love God, who love us. So this little five-chapter book is about the basics. But they're basics that we need to keep in mind so that we stay on track with God. They're basics that we need to keep in mind so that our fellowship is not interrupted. One of the things that made me think about this book for us at this time is we spent past sermons talking about some of the things that have happened in our society that tend to divide us. And the best way to work on unity is not to talk about the things that divide us. It's to focus on the things that are at the core of what we believe. And that's what John is going to do as we study this little book together. So let me just suggest four things that we can learn if we dare to do so as we study this book together. The first thing is the very thing I said at the outset, and that is you can know that you have eternal life. If you've wrestled with the sense of eternal security, this book will give you a foundation for that. And John says, he who has the Son has the life. If you've trusted and if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then he would say you have eternal life. And the way that you really know you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior is you can see the difference that he makes in your life. You aren't earning your salvation by being good enough, but you're seeing the evidence of your salvation through trusting in him. And you can know, and we'll look at the different tests that he gives, but this can give you confidence about your faith. Secondly, I think it's important to realize just by reading this little book that the Bible is trustworthy. It wasn't written by people who didn't know what was going on. It was written by eyewitnesses who actually knew Jesus, who actually lived with Jesus, who heard him, who worked with him, who were skeptics themselves and were convinced by him. When you read the opening of Luke's gospel, Luke is quite a historian, and Luke and the book of Acts are eyewitness accounts by Luke of what happened in the early church. If he tells us in his prologue in verses 1-4 of Luke's gospel that these are things that either he had seen or other people had seen, and he took their accounts and put them together to spell out the history of the early church and the journeys of Paul in the book of Acts. So the Bible is trustworthy. It's not just mythical revelations. It's people who've spoken to eyewitnesses, who've talked to other people, who've shared their accounts and have had the opportunity for those to be refuted by other folks who are alive. These books were written while there were still folks alive who could have refuted them if they weren't true. In Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, the things you've heard and seen in me, pass these things on to other people. We share out of the truth that we have seen and learned, and that was true for the writings of the Bible. So just as John was an eyewitness, which gives us a sense that this can be trusted, we know the Bible is trustworthy. Third thing we can learn, not only can we be confident of our relationship with God, can we be sure of his word, but we can realize that belief affects behavior. It matters what you think. We have seen that, not using this as anything more than an illustration, but how you feel about the outcome of the most recent election probably depends on what you believe about that election. And we have different stories that are out there because our belief affects how we feel. It affects what we do. We see that on a more constructive basis, or more important basis, I suppose, is what we believe about God is the most essential thing about us. That will even override our politics. So the more clear we have the basics of God's word, the better able we will have a foundation in which to build all of our relationships with each other. And then finally, as we look at this book, as we study it together in the next few weeks, we can realize that commitment to God will bind us together and result in joy. Again, as we hold the basics first of all of belief in God and belief in his son Jesus, if this is what is central to our lives, then we have that shared together. As John writes in this short little letter, he speaks of his little children and his loved ones. He speaks of them in familial terms, like family. And if God is our Father, then we are indeed brothers and sisters, and it binds us together. This commitment to his truth. And then, as we noted before, this fellowship, this connection that we have with each other will result in joy. I'm not saying that if you trust in God, you'll always be happy. That if you've lived any length of time at all, you'll know that that's not always the case. But happiness is not the same as joy. Happiness is dependent on circumstances, on happenstance. That's where the word comes from. But joy is much deeper. That's why James can say, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Trials are not usually happy experiences, But we can be joyful in those difficult times because we know God will not waste them. We can be joyful even when we suffer because we know that this God who was there before the beginning of time is working out a plan in your life and in mine. And even though I cannot understand it, I can be sure that God has this. We'll see that later on in this book. Whatever comes our way, whether it's hard or whether it's easy, whether we enjoy it or whether we don't, we can find joy in it because we know God's at work. We know ultimately that He has a plan for us that's literally out of this world. He tells us this world is passing away. The things that we find, we root our joy in, they're not going to last. But when we put our joy in God, we have roots that will last forever. So I hope you'll take this journey with me, spend some time in this book, read through it. Probably the best thing you can do, even more important than listening to the messages I bring, is just read through it. It's a short little book, 5 chapters. It doesn't take much time at all to read. And just jot down your questions and see if you can see this cycle of repetition that is here. And ask yourself, why does John do that? What are the themes he keeps repeating? And why is this important for me to hear? What are the basics that I need to know so that I can live my life for God? If we do that, we are promised that we can have a joyful fellowship that is centered in our Messiah, Jesus. It's an exciting thing in the midst of difficult times to be rooted and grounded and hopeful instead of despairing. Our world needs that. We need that.